Well, do have Jeremiah chapter 2 open in front of you. It would be helpful to us both. And I know that the plan says that we're going all the way through, if you've got the full preaching plan, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 5. We're not going to get quite that far. And you'll be pleased to know that Jeremiah, as he writes his sermon, uses the first 19 verses which we have read, and then his illustrations are recorded for us in the following verses. So we're going to focus on 1 to 19. I'll draw your attention to which parts of the rest of the chapter illustrate what God is saying through Jeremiah here. But as I begin this morning, I wonder if you've ever had one of those red letter letters, you know, with the big red across the top. And maybe it's even got red on the envelope, and you have a sinking feeling in your stomach as the bill comes in, the red bill, you know, the final warning. And you open it up and it says something like, "You have not paid, money outstanding." It might even threaten to cut off one of the services that you have. These are the features of a letter like that today, a final demand. Well, this chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy is written as a final demand of the day. We have in archaeological records some such letters, and it's very clear that this chapter of God's prophecy is written in a style that particularly the kings and leaders of the country would have recognized as a final demand from God on them. Around 500 BC, there would have been a number of features to that letter when Jeremiah was writing. He's mixed them up a little bit. He hasn't followed the form particularly. But if a king had to write to a vassal state, that is a state that is subject to him, and they'd been heading off and they'd not been following the treaty rules, then his letter would have opened with an appeal to them to pay their treaty, to pay their tribute, and a summons to both the earth and the sky to act as witnesses. Well, what do we read in chapter 3 and verse 12? "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord." That is a plea for Israel to return to God. There would be a series of questions. They were very civilized in those days. They didn't say, "You have not paid." They would have asked, "Where is my money?" A question with an implied hint, accusation buried in it. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 5. "What fault did your fathers find in me?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. What fault can you find in God? Well, the answer is none. A reference to the futility of ritual compensation or looking at another power to help you out would be the next feature, verse 11. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? But my people have exchanged their gods for worthless idols." God is saying, don't go looking elsewhere. Come back to me. A declaration of culpability. They are guilty. And a threat of judgment. And in verse 8 of our chapter, God lists four key groups in society who have failed. But graciously, instead of a threat of judgment, the call to return to God is emphasized and strengthened in this passage. And that's a big difference between the documents of the world and the documents of God. The document of the world would have ended with a threat of judgment. You know what will happen. You're already a vassal state. We already beat you up once and captured you. It would be threatened again. But with God comes a call again to repentance, to turn to him. God is calling to his chosen people. If you remember last week, by his chosen and ordained prophet, and he makes an impassioned plea for them to turn back to him, and he begins with the final aspect of these letters, which I haven't yet mentioned, a recollection of the past benefits. These letters would always have a passage of memory of how good it has been for you. Well, they would have overdone it usually as well, because of course the vassal state had been beaten up first. So anything that came after that wasn't all that good, but it would have been how wonderful it is. But you see, with God, that's different as well, because God begins with the blessings, the benefits of his love for them. The love we've been singing about all morning. The description of that love in the opening three verses is this. It is wonderful. It is devotion. It is holy. It is like the first fruits of harvest. I had the privilege to attend a wine tasting last night. We were told that they press grapes three or four times. And the cheapest wine comes out of that last pressing where there's not much really left, but the best wine from the early pressings. The first fruits. First fruits. This is what is being described here. It's the sort of love that we call young love. It's the go anywhere love. It's the put up with anything love. It's the struggling through hard times just to be with you love. That's what we're talking about here. The passion of God's love for his people. It's the sort of love that results in dire consequences when somebody gets in the way. Did you notice that in verse 3 and the second half of verse 3? All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster overtook them. Here is God referring and reminding Israel of the days as they came out of Egypt when other nations threatened them. And God said, you are my people, I love you, and if they mistreat you, I will judge them. Righteously, of course, for it's God. The references to the nations of Amalek and Moab, and you can go to Deuteronomy and read. You can read how desperate these people were, how sinful and horrible they were, how much they deserved justice. But they troubled God's people. And that meant that the justice came then as an act of judgment, as an act of demonstration of God's power, that God is God, that they had rejected him once too often. It's vital to recall that at the beginning of Israel's history, we often forget, the beginning of Israel's history, from the moment of the Exodus, the Passover, until the mountain Sinai, they had a few problems, but they never looked at another God. They were God's passionate people. They only wanted eyes for God. It wasn't a terribly long period of time, but there was a period in Israel's history when she was wholly, 100%, God-centered, right up until Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the Golden Calf. Well, okay, it wasn't very long. But there was a period when that love was passionate and they did not break that commandment that God says, have no other gods before me. What a love it is that God has for his people and shares with them. And what a love that they responded with, at least at first. This is where God begins as he speaks to his people who are drifting from him. Listen to what Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's not just God to Israel, it's Christ to us as well. But tragically, I hope you've already noticed the title of this sermon. It is love lost. Love lost. We can know this before God spells it out in verse 5 from verse 4. The prophet has to call to the people to listen to the word of the Lord. They should have been listening already. Isn't that one of the critical components of any relationship, that we listen to one another? Remember the times. The people of God have been sinful. King Manasseh has been utterly sinful, brutal, and horrible to his people. And King Josiah comes to the throne and reform happens. And we have what's called a top-down reform, where the king and the leadership start, and then it has to spread out to the people. And Josiah says, Jeremiah, you're God's man. Go and tell them how it is. Go and preach. And it seems like Jeremiah went on a 20-year preaching tour. It may have been that long. It may not have been. It may have been a seasonal thing. You know, he would have gone out perhaps as the fighting season, when people went out and came back. Well, this was a preaching season, and he went out and came back. But he preached to the people. Hear what has happened in Jerusalem. The king has found God's law. Come back to God. So the message is right and necessary for the times. Jeremiah, on his preaching tour, calls the people back to hear God again and to live by the book. If it's one thing that's true about a marriage or any love relationship, communication is key, isn't it? When one side stops listening, or one side stops talking, disaster is but a short step away. Now, if that's where you are today, can I encourage you to talk to me and come for some counselling before it gets any worse? But hear that illustration for the people of God, and in the time of Jeremiah, they were no longer listening to God, and God wants them back to listen to him. Jeremiah is his counselor, and he calls God's people back to himself. Jeremiah calls God's people back to God. We don't hear the cry in the passage we're studying today. We read it a minute ago in chapter 3 and verse 12. But the intention is clear. All the way through this passage, God is calling his people back. And just as Jesus cries out to God's people through John in Revelation, we must listen to this message today. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first." This is the plea that Jeremiah is making, that Christ made through John to his people. And we must hear it today. Is he calling to you today? Is he calling you back to your first love? Is he calling you to love him for the first time? This Bible is God's personal message to you. It's all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. He is the one who shows us the Father. He is the one who can take us to the Father because he has dealt with our sin. Is God calling you today? This love for God had been lost by his people. And as we proceed now to study the details of how that has happened, don't forget this speech is designed to draw us back, to call us back. We're going to listen to some painful things. We're going to listen to some disappointing and sad things. But that's only a mark of how far the people had gone. God is calling them back from even these depths. And we see listed for us that their sin comes in two parts. There is a primary sin and a secondary sin. We see the primary sin beginning in verse 5 and through to verse 12, and we might best use the word forsaken. They have forsaken God. Notice in verse 6 and verse 8, a key repeated phrase, they did not ask. They did not ask in verse 6. What fault did your fathers find in me? That's an accusation to the elders of the land, the previous generations. And then in verse 8, the priests. The priests are meant to be God's ministers. They're meant to help God's people to relate to God and to hear from God. And they did not ask. Well, we should ask what they did not ask. So perhaps we can ask it. Well, they didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? That's verse 6. Instead, we read in verse 8 that they asked of foreign idols, worthless idols. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not ask. The leaders rebelled. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. You and I have a choice this morning, just like God's people did back then. You can choose a God who will lead you right, who has led his people right, and right through the barren wilderness, where there is nothing else, where there is no other strength and no other ability but his alone. Or you can choose a God who, quite frankly, can't even hear you. In verse 11, it's spelt out for us. Yet they are not gods at all. There is but one God who has power to lead in the barren place. Surely this is a no-brainer. Surely this is one of those questions that doesn't really take time to think about, doesn't it? Isn't it? Surely you want to follow God Almighty and him alone, who has led you through the barren wilderness, or as we heard last time, has formed you and knew you before you were born, who has consecrated you and appointed you to whatever service he leads you to. Why would you follow any other God? It is so graphic that God presents a number of cartoon images, and they really are cartoon images, in verses 20 to 30 to explain these verses 5 to 12. Just glance with me at them. I'm not going to develop them all this morning. Indeed, I want to show you where they are, and then perhaps you would enjoy doing some homework this week. I am not a very good cartoonist. But if any of you were to take these and draw them into cartoons, they would be very educational for us. Look at verse 20. Right, you might not want to draw this one. As I said, we're going to look at some distressing things this morning. At verse 20, we have a picture of a truant wife who has become an avid and open prostitute. She doesn't hide it, she flaunts it. In 21, I love this picture. I was trying to draw it this week, but I can't. It pictures a vine that has gone wild, okay? What you've got, imagine, if you will, a picture of a vine in a vineyard on the left-hand side of the page, and the vine has rooted itself up from the ground, and its roots have become legs. And it's taken its arms down off the trellis, and it's walking out of the vineyard. And it's walking out of the vineyard, and you know what it's going to happen when it gets here. It's got nowhere to put its roots down because the soil is not nice. It's got nothing to stand up on, so it's going to fall on the floor. It's going to be swamped by weeds. But that is the picture of the vine literally rooting itself up and running away from the gardener. And that's a cartoon image, and that's what Jeremiah presented to them, and that's verse 21. In verse 22 and verse 23, we have pictures of someone believing an old wives' tale about a home remedy for a truly serious problem, which the real doctors have a 100% cure for. Okay? It's like going to someone who says, rub a bit of ointment on for an appendix that's gone absolutely bad. These days, mostly we can get an appendix out and heal somebody, cure somebody. So why would you go to a quack who says, just rub a bit of ointment on? That's the picture there. There are more. You can explore them for yourselves. You get the picture. Why would you do this? Why chase after another God when Almighty God has proven himself? Why throw away the known, the sure, the certain, the powerful for something that's ugly, messy, horrible, doesn't work and isn't fun? Why stop following God Almighty and forsake him when nothing compares to him? Come back with me to verse 8, which shows us that every aspect of society is affected. The priests, the lawmakers, the rulers and the prophets, all of them did not ask, where is the Lord? There is no one today who is immune from this. It can strike at anyone at any time. Be on your guard. Verse 9 follows, and God brings formal charges against them and presents how mad it is to forsake Yahweh, Almighty God. It's one of those rhetorical questions. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Well, as a rule, nations don't change their gods. They might add a few more, but changing your gods is very, very rare and very, very catastrophic when it happens. Look at Rome and Greece, the two great empires. They added God upon God to their pantheon of gods, time after time. Those of us who went to the British Museum, I wonder if you remember seeing the Egyptian king list in that wonderful stone carving on the wall. And we were told it's missing a piece of history. Time flows normally up to here and then stops. And the next king is actually a few hundred years removed. Why? Because he tried to change the gods they worshipped. A few generations later, they went back and they wiped him out of history. They didn't even write his name on the king list on the walls of the ceremonial palaces where they recorded these things. Because they knew how catastrophic it was to try and do that. And these aren't even gods. These are little creations of yours and mine, wood and stone, who have no power. Why on earth would you consider changing for these? Why would you change from a God who has power, from a glorious God, to a worthless idol? This is the challenge of Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13 is a summary and a transition verse. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. That's a summary of what has happened. But what follows? Because it's not just iconoclasm. It's not just in our minds. It's not just in the spiritual realm. Tragically, there are secondary sins which will follow the primary ones. How can I know that I have forsaken God? How can I know that I've taken the first step on that road? That's a question that a believer ought to ask. What danger signs should you look out for? Well, the results will be seen in your life. If you forsake God, the rest of this chapter follows. Just as when Jesus rescues us from our sin, our lives change for the better. So if we reject God and Jesus Christ, our lives will become more of a struggle and get worse. And in verses 14 to 19, God explains these secondary sins that follow the primary sin of forsaking God. In the case of the nation of Israel, they have followed heathen empires. That's what these verses mean. I'm not going to go into great detail about the symbolisms of lions roaring and lands laid waste and shaving the crown of your head. You can go and see that in the British Museum. It was a sign that you were a defeated enemy, that you know, your hair was shaved in a weird and wonderful way. Let's just look at verse 18. It's the clearest one for us this morning. Now, why go to Egypt to drink the water from the Shihor, which is a branch of the river Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink the water from the river? That is the Euphrates. Why would you go and take sustenance in another land? That's what God is saying. And it's clearly referring to the past history of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern halves of King David's great kingdom. Hosea the prophet had warned Israel, don't go after other gods. Well, they did, and they got taken into captivity. Jeremiah is shouting to the people, and they've had a practical lesson right in front of their eyes, and you wonder why they can't see it, but they don't. And in this period of history, as Jeremiah ministers, Egypt will come and take two kings off the throne and replace them with puppets, and then Babylon will come and take two kings off the throne of Judah and take the kingdom into captivity. They got interested in joining in with these other kings, in signing up alliances, in following them, because they had forsaken God. If we forsake God, our primary sin, then secondary sins of following other leaders, following the world, will follow. Well, there are illustrations for this little passage as well, just as there were before. Verses 31 to 37, we see God giving Jeremiah very telling pictures of just how, as a people, we can chase after other gods and other leaders. And they are challenging pictures. They're challenging for us. They're challenging for us as individuals. They're challenging for us as a church. And they're challenging for us as a wider church in this day and age, as we see in the news. Verse 32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Here is a picture of something which is unthinkable, a nonchalant bride, right? A bride who, quite frankly, doesn't care that it's her wedding day. Okay? No gown, no jewelry. The picture gets worse. She actually dresses up in her best man-catching gear and goes out on the streets to make some money. Now, that is not a pretty picture, but that is the picture that is challenging us here. Indeed, it turns out she's better at it than the regulars on the streets. It's a shocking picture. But how do we do this? Because it's a challenge to God's people. This woman has despised the right ways, God's ways, and gone after the world's ways. Instead, do we do this? Do we follow God's ways? Do we try and use our wiles and charms? I received a very worldly begging letter this week from a Christian organization. The Bible says that we should be moved to give as a people to a cause that we know about, and it's part of God's work, hence the offering today. It is the world's way, not God's way, to identify a list of people who perhaps have given money in the past and then to badger them with letter after letter after letter until they sign one again. That's a worldly marketing tool that is used ruthlessly. And we ought to be careful about these things. Now, that's just a tip of the iceberg, but how many other worldly ways creep in to the works of the church? We must look carefully at those and think carefully about them. The next picture in verse 34 has this world-following person covered in the blood of the poor. I told you these pictures weren't pretty. This person has committed murder. Life is not precious to them. Neither was the image of God in that person, as we heard the other week in the commandments. The poor are, quite frankly, just someone to climb up on, is how this person is pictured. Now, I don't think as a church we're particularly guilty of this today, climbing up on the backs of the poor. Perhaps the best analogy, though, is our not speaking out on things we see in society which are wrong. How often do we see something that offends us and we think is wrong, but then don't write to our MP, or don't say something, or walk by on the other side? How frequently are we completely unaware that there are genuine poor, and I do mean genuine poor, around and about us as we race from A to B in our metal boxes? Are we in ignorance climbing up on these people? In ignorance letting them die? Finally, a third picture that follows that. We try and defend the indefensible. Indeed, we go so far as to say, oh, that's not sin, even though God categorically states that it is. There are churches today who look at the Bible and say, I know it says that, but God told me something else. There are churches and people today who say, we don't have to read that bit of the Bible because it was only relevant to way back then and I can ignore it. And as a result, we defend the indefensible. We call what God says is sin good, and we call what God says is good sin, or at the very least outdated and irrelevant. In summary, and these are challenging pictures, we follow the world, not God. This road of secondary sin is a painful road to walk, we're told. Come back with me to verse 19, the last of the main passage today. Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Come back to God. For the other way, to forsake him and follow the world, is evil. It's painful. There will be no awe of him. You will lose your delight of him. Perhaps these are warning signs or the first steps of the road. If we do lose our delight in him, if we find ourselves walking in hard times and difficulties, perhaps a good question to ask is, have I forsaken God in some way? Now, that may not be true. There are many other reasons why we walk a hard road as Christians. We can suffer honest persecution for being a Christian. But it's not a wrong question to ask, have I forsaken God and therefore fallen on this hard time? James chapter 5 says, if you're sick, call the elders. And the elders' duty is to graciously ask you if there is sin that may have caused your sickness. Do we follow God's word, or have we forsaken him and followed the world? Perhaps you've never followed God this morning before now, but you hear him calling and challenging you. Listen to these words from Matthew's gospel as I remind you that Jesus and God are calling out to their people to come back. We've looked at the depths of sin, but remember that picture of love at the beginning. And listen to these words. Come to me, all you are who... I'll start it again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Notice that the Lord Jesus does not say, do this or do that, but he says, come to me. Hear Jeremiah calling God's people to return to him. If you will simply come to Jesus, your whole life will be brought into harmony with him. You will cease from sin, slowly over time, I admit. You will find that the Lord is your strength in greater measure as life goes on. The problem is the stubbornness of our hearts, isn't it? I know and you know that we would so much rather do anything other than come to Jesus. But personal contact with Jesus changes everything. Commit yourself to what he says. Determine that in your life you will let go and you will commit all to him. And we're told he will give you rest. Remember how it was for those people of Israel as they were rescued from Egypt, perfectly following God, or nearly perfectly following God. No other idol in the way for those first few weeks. Come to Jesus. And when Jesus says that, he's not saying, I'll put you to bed, hold your hand and sing you to sleep. Okay, that's not what it means when we come to Jesus and rest. This is Jesus saying, I'll get you out of bed. out of your listlessness and your exhaustion, your depression, whatever condition you have of being half dead while you are still alive. And I will put my spirit into you, and you will be sustained by me and encouraged by me, and I will lead you by the hand to glory. Yet we would rather forsake God and Jesus and follow others who are not gods and worldly failures. Are we mad? Come to Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this picture of your love for us. Love that inspired the devotion of youth. Love that inspired your people as a bride to follow you through the desert, a land not sown, a land where only you could sustain them. Indeed, a love that made them holy and the first fruits of the harvest. Father, will you help us? Will you show us? Will you give to us, we pray, the experience of that love this morning? May we know the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to him, rest on him, trust in him, rely on him, cast our burdens on him, and take up the yoke he would have us bear. Be inspired into service, into giving your love to others, into witnessing for you, into glorifying our Father. We pray, our Father, we would not be those who have lost your love, that we would be indeed those who love you because you first loved us. Amen.